The Israelites left Babylon, many returning to Jerusalem, and some heading to surrounding countries. An Israelite named Mordecai moved to a country called Susa with his adopted daughter Esther. While they were there, the king of Susa, Xerxes, was looking for a woman to become queen. Young women from all over Susa, including Esther, were brought to live in the king's palace and go through a year of beauty treatments before the king would make his selection. When Esther finally got to meet King Xerxes, he was attracted to her more than any of the other women. So Xerxes placed a crown on Esther's head and made her queen. But Esther did not tell him that she was an Israelite, also called a Jew, because Mordecai asked her not to, fearing his reaction. One day, Esther's father Mordecai was sitting near the king's gate and overheard two of the king's officers planning to kill the king. So he warned Esther, and Esther told King Xerxes. The king's life was saved, and the two men were executed. Shortly after, King Xerxes promoted one of his men, named Haman, to a position higher than all the other officials. He commanded everyone to bow down as Haman entered each day through the king's gate, but Mordecai refused. When Haman saw this, he was furious and even more angry when he found out from some of his officials that Mordecai was an Israelite. So he looked for a way to kill not only Mordecai, but all of the Israelites living in Susa. He convinced King Xerxes to declare a law stating that all Israelites living in the region would be killed on a specific day because they would not follow the king's laws. When Mordecai heard about the law, he tore his clothing and wept bitterly. He convinced Esther to go before the king, reveal that she was an Israelite, and ask the king to spare her people. There was one problem. No one, not even the queen, was allowed to come before the king uninvited. If they did, they risked being put to death. But Esther was brave and approached the king, who asked, "What is your request?" Esther said that she wished for the king to host a banquet and to make sure that Haman, the man who wanted to kill the Israelites, was there. At the banquet, she would make her request known. When the day of the banquet came, everyone, including Haman, was there. The king asked Esther what it was that she wanted. She revealed that she was an Israelite, a Jew, and begged for her own life and the lives of her people. The king was furious with Haman, who had convinced him to create the law and had him arrested and killed. Then King Xerxes not only removed the law to kill the Israelites, but gave all of them living in the region protection and rights. Because of Esther's bravery, the Israelites were spared and even honored.
I wonder if you've ever done something for which you have gotten a lot of praise and recognition, and people spoke about your bravery and your courage. Anybody have something like that? I know you can't prove it on your resume or anything, but do we have that experience? I can think back to times in my life where you did things and maybe you got some credit for it, but most of the time, probably a lot of us remember the times where we wish we would have been more brave and more courageous, and we look back and we think, man, if I had only had the courage in that spot to do this right thing, or if I had only had the bravery not to fear the results, I could have gone and I could have done this thing. Esther's a different example. She had a story and a situation in life, and she rose to the occasion, and she did the right thing. And then that's what we want to do every day in our own lives, in our relationships, in our jobs, in everything that comes in front of us. I really appreciate this story of Esther, and I hope that you are being blessed as you look over the course of the story and through the Old Testament as well. This is a queen of Persia. When we think back, and we're going to go through the timeline just a little bit here, but I want you to remember where the people of God had come from and how God used them in a foreign land. He took them out of the land that they thought was theirs, and he brought them into somewhere else's land under their rules, and they acclimated. And they actually thrived, and they did a good job just being God's people in a foreign land. I'd like to go ahead and look with you at that. If you're not there in the book of Esther, I encourage you to turn there and put a little bookmark in there so that you can perhaps follow up on some of these points that we're going to be making this week all week long. You can look back at the story and continue refreshing God's wisdom from this book. 2 points this morning. You can see on the third page of the bulletin, we have a little space for you to write and to take notes, and then also the 2 points. First one, who was Esther? This is an interesting question because it's a lot of stuff in the Bible that we just don't know unless you purpose to read it and uncover it. You know, they're not really teaching the Bible in schools much anymore. Sometimes in the private schools or in Christian schools, you go to colleges. Some of the Christian colleges make you take a Bible class every semester. I remember several of our people complaining about that because it slows your degree track down if you have to have 3 Bible credits every semester that don't go towards your major. But if you don't purpose to get this stuff, you'll never come across it. There are movies that have been made about the story of Esther that if you have little ones, I would encourage you to check out on Netflix or Right Now Media. You can watch little videos and get a little picture of who she was and what her life was like, as well as in that demonstration there. There really is no substitute, though, for just going to the Word, getting out a pencil and a piece of paper and making some notes as you go through the book. That's how you need to study, and then pray about it, that God would give you good understanding. Esther was only mentioned because the queen's wife failed to cooperate in the expected way of that norm and culture, and so she was dismissed, and that left an opening for a new queen. And so the king had all the young women in the kingdom come forward, and they underwent some great beauty regimen and some training process, and they had to learn how to be queenly. And then from that group, he would select his queen. Esther obviously won the competition, but it was a little bit enhanced by the man above. He had a little hand in it, and you'll see that as you read through the story. But all along the way, she was faithful and courageous. That's the first thing to know about Esther. She was Mordecai's niece. That video said daughter. He took her to raise because she was an orphan. So here you have an Israelite orphan ripped out of her homeland and put in a spot where she's going to become the queen of Persia. Now, when I was growing up, they used to say America's the place where you can grow up and do anything you want. Anybody can be anything they want. And that's true, isn't it? I hope that's true. Hopefully there aren't too many limitations on that. This really is a real example of somebody who really had no shot at ever being important in any way, rising up to the second highest office in the entire land. Maybe the highest office, because she actually had a way to influence the king. And so she had extreme amount of power and prestige, and it was because God's favor was upon her. Everybody who looked at Esther was impressed with her. Everybody who met her went away saying, wow, what a beautiful, amazing, sparkling young woman. And we have some of those young women here in this congregation too. So if you're a dad or a mom of a young woman, please pay attention to this, because Esther is a very good example of what we're trying to raise our young daughters to be. Brave and courageous, full of integrity and compassion, who know how to do the right thing at the right time. So that's who she is. A little bit of warning, though, about some people who didn't like her. Haman is his name. And the interesting thing is, he actually was hanged on the very devices that he designed for Esther's adopted dad. This man was full of hate and pride and spite and arrogance, and he could not stand it if somebody else wasn't bowing down to pay him homage and respect. Well, Mordecai wouldn't do that for him. And so he eventually got so mad that he wanted to destroy all of Mordecai's people, didn't know that Esther was one of them. And then he got impatient and wanted to go ahead and expedite Mordecai's execution. And so he built a big gallows for Mordecai. And within a couple days, he himself was hanged on those gallows. So, by way of warning, there are enemies in life. But what God comforts us with again this week in the story is that you don't have to fear the enemies that you run across in this world. And matter of fact, God a lot of times lets enemies come into your life to work out something according to His purpose. This is very strange. You would think that God would shield us away from all trials and all obstacles and all enemies, but we find Him working through the enemies of His people to bring about a greater blessing than if His people hadn't been enemized. And that is something that we've seen over and over and over again in this story. We see it in the life of Jesus as well. Would you be forgiven of your sins today, this morning, had Jesus Christ not had enemies? You see how God works these things out to bring a greater blessing. So, secondly, warning, we are not the enemy. I love this expression. Because a lot of times you look around you in your house or in your town or in your community or even in your church, and you can think that the people around you are the enemies. And that's just what the devil wants you to think. We are not the enemy. The enemy of the people of God is the devil. Okay? And get that straight. None of us in here are the devil, and nobody in your home is the devil. We are not the enemy. We got to figure out who's on whose team. Haman is not on your team, but God's using him for your good. So still be thankful for him. Love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you. Pray for them which spitefully mistreat you and abuse you. That's what we want to do. And so probably she had the ability to do that. She was very brave and courageous. If you're tracking with us on this story, you'll remember that we've come all this way now. We're going to get to something interesting right here today. You know who Haman was? The great, 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 I believe my greats are right, four great grandsons of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were supposed to have been wiped out way back here under the reign of Saul. Remember God said, make sure you wipe them all out. And Saul pretty much did that. I think he left 400, the king, and maybe 100 men, something. It was either 100 or 400. Out of all of them, they left that, and they thought, well, it's such a small, tiny little smidgen of who they were, it won't matter. And then decades and centuries later, Haman, the very enemy of the people of God who tries to wipe him out, came from the people who they were supposed to have wiped out back here. So, very quickly on that, obedience matters. But look at where we are in the story. We're very near to the restoration of the land and then the end of the Old Testament. And all of this is leading to Jesus Christ. The whole reason for the whole Old Testament, the whole reason for finding a people in Egypt and pulling them out, the entire reason for working with them and saving them and forgiving them and having a sacrificial system, the whole reason for all of that was very simply to point to Jesus Christ and his coming and his kingship and the prize of heaven that he's coming to extend. The promised land for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, with big berries, giants, you know, none of those little Florida spiky balls that grow in your yard and you step on them and they hurt. There were none of those in the promised land. That's all to point us to heaven, okay? The best promised land. That's where we're going. That's where the story is headed as well. I've mentioned this. I want to show it to you briefly just in case you've never been here, but also in case you have been here and you want to have a reminder about what life looks like. Man, think about Esther's life, okay? We've seen this in a number of the story characters already. Esther's life is down here, and she has a lot of struggle and a lot of prayer and a lot of uncertainty, and she hears God moving her, and she sees opportunities for her to work and to do things in God's name, and to be honest, and to be brave. But she doesn't know exactly what's going to happen up here. Mordecai has a better idea about what's going to happen up there when he says, listen, Esther, if you don't have the courage to go through this lower story part and do what God has for you to do, God will bring salvation to his people some other way. But who knows that you might have come to this spot just for this purpose, all right? So picture God above, orchestrating. I wouldn't really say puppet stringing, but certainly he has a hand in things. And then picture us down below. We walk through this and we adjust and eventually we meet back up with him. And that's exactly what we see in the case of Esther. By the end of the book, God has done exactly what God intended to do, though it's hard to see most of the way through. We showed you this verse last week from Proverbs chapter 21. I think it's equally as true this week. Why is it that the king had such favor for Esther? Did God have a hand in that? Sure, God had made Esther who she was. God was shining in Esther in a bright, vibrant way. Nobody would have known where she came from, that she was abandoned, that she was orphaned, that she didn't even have a mom who taught her how to be a lady, because God had done so much in her life, and he was in her in such a powerful way that when she was sitting there, even with all the other beautiful young ladies of the kingdom, she stood out to the king above everybody else. Young men, there will be a lady or two like that for you along the way who grab your attention and you think, man, I wonder if that's God's girl for me. The king felt that way. That's the one that I want to marry. So make sure that she's like Esther when you get to that point, young men, and check her heart, check her character. But what's interesting is that God actually moved the heart of the king to have favor on Esther so that God could have Esther in the spot to talk to the king, so the king could be in the spot to kind of undo the edict which was supposed to kill all of God's people. Tiny thing on tiny thing on tiny thing all adds up to make sense in God's story. So I want to look with you here now, Esther chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple passages here and kind of tell the story moving along. This is when Mordecai went to Esther with the news that there was a plot to kill all the people that she belonged to and then wipe out any chance of salvation for us as well. They didn't know that at the time. But Mordecai says to her, "Who knows, Esther, but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this?" I don't know the circumstances of your life entirely yet. I hope to more and more the longer we're staying here, but I hope you know that God has put you where he's put you for a reason. I see a lot of you looking at me like, I'm not so sure about that. I don't know what my circumstances right now have to do anything at all with God's plan. Some of you might be thinking, I just don't think that that's true about me. God doesn't have any claim to my life that I know of. He hasn't put me in a spot to do anything great for anybody that I can see. As far as I know, I'm just kind of floundering along outside the scope of God's vision. Well, if that's true, I want to encourage you not to think that way, to take a cue from the story, and the story of Esther especially, to know that God has you in a spot that he has you for a reason. It's not just so that you can have another great birthday, Miss Gwen, and we hope you do this week, but it's so that you can be a birthday present and a birthday blessing to other people around you. If you think that you're here this morning without the will of God, think again. He's brought you here, and the people sitting around you need you in their lives in some very special ways. And so open up, look around you, look, use your eyes to see if maybe God hasn't brought you to the social situation, to the family, to the job, to the ministry, in such a purpose for his will to be done through you. I think if we'll tend to that, we'll see it more than we really do see it. And so she thought about that. She thought about what are the odds? Do we have anybody who's a mathematician? Can anyone calculate the probability that young Esther would grow up to be the queen in a time as this? So open your eyes, Christians, to how God might want to use you in what you would normally think is just your everyday normal life. When Haman was deciding on what day he wants to wipe out all the Jews, guess what he did? You ever play Scrabble? Is it Scrabble that you roll the dice to see how many? What's another game that has dice? Yahtzee? Okay. The thing about Yahtzee is that it has these dice that you roll, and it tells you what's going to happen next. Well, this is how they decided what they were going to do. They rolled the dice, and it fell on a certain day. And so Haman says, aha, on that day, that's the day we're going to slay all the Jews. And just to make sure everybody knows that we want this done, if you slay a Jew, you get to keep their house and their car and their golf clubs and their fertilizer. You get to keep all their stuff, even their gas grill. And so this was going to get it done. Man, I just can't believe that this is a true Bible verse. Look at what it says there. The lot is shaken, tossed, and examined. You remember shaking it? Some people even blow on it to get the lucky numbers, and they drop it on the table, and sometimes it rolls off the table on the floor, and everybody scrambles to see what numbers are showing. What are the dice showing? This matters. This great thing matters. That's how they picked which day they were going to kill all of God's people. It says, the lot is shaken, tossed, and examined, but its outcomes are decided by the Lord. I don't know if everybody's able to handle that statement or not. Do you remember when they were trying to replace the fallen apostle? What did they do to decide who was going to come into their group? They cast lots. They drew straws. They tried to do something that was random, and they trusted God to speak to them through it. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that I should pray and then go up to Ebro to the dog track? Some of you are wondering. I don't think so. I don't think that a get-rich-quick scheme is what God has in mind. I think what this verse is teaching is that even in the randomness of the events of life, even in the things in life that come into your existence that aren't fun, they are ordered by God. Not so that you'll be mad at God for the loss or the unfairness or the injustice or whatever happened, but that so that you can endure the loss and the unfairness and the injustice, knowing that it was filtered down to you from the hand of God, that God had a say in this somewhere, that God okayed this for you, that it's not coming into your life around God, but through God. Now, what does that matter? Well, to me, it matters to know that He's not against me, but He's for me. And I hope that it matters to you as well. Know that when things come into your life that might seem like God is against you, remember this, okay? God orders things in the world and especially in the life of the believer. And so Esther, realizing this teaching from Solomon has been in place already, she says, "I will go to the king even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." I love that attitude. And I think that God is looking for people today who aren't afraid of losing their life for the gospel. I hope that out of this next generation we raise up people who will say, you know what? I want to go risk my life somewhere to spread the word of Jesus Christ. I'd love to go to a place where they don't have the gospel in their own language and work on trying to get that in their language. I'd love to go to a place where perhaps it's not luxurious and maybe it's dangerous and you're not going to be fed well and you're going to be hot and you're not really going to have a lot of clothes and you're going to have to walk miles in sandals with blisters on your feet. That's where I want to go, and I want to spread the word of God there. I want people to see that it's okay to serve God even if it costs you your very life. Because we have a lot of Christians who think, I'm not able to serve God because it costs me too much time. It costs me too much pride. It costs me too much money. It costs me too much by way of involvement with people. I just want to be alone this week. Well, hang on, because there's something worth giving your life to. There's something worth investing in. And namely, it's the people of God and His life. So she says, if I perish, I perish. Whatever, I got to do what God wants me to do. And so she went to dinner. I love this dark picture of Esther with the king. You can see them relatively clearly, but if you look off to the edge, who else do you see there? Haman. Oh, Haman was so important. He was so thrilled because he was getting to go to these dinners with the king and queen and just him. And I like how the artist rendered him over here very dark, shadowy figure. Most of the light was on them. In fact, most of it was on God's woman in the situation. You can see the darkness being perpetrated upon Haman by the author, by the painter of this painting. And what it really says to me is three things. First of all, Esther really was somebody. These aren't fables. This is a true account, a true historical account. And so Esther really was somebody. Sometimes we read the Bible and we just think that they're the flannel board people. And maybe they're like the tortoise and the hare. You remember the tortoise and the hare? It's a story that's told to children about don't get lazy, keep going, keep working. But it's a story. Was there really a rabbit racing a turtle? I mean, seriously, did that really happen? But okay, so we take that true story in general and we pull a truth from it, but it's not really a true story. It's a story about truth. This isn't that way, folks. Esther really was somebody. Somebody very special. Somebody who you wouldn't think would ever rise to a position of prominence. Somebody who the world probably would have forgotten and left aside and maybe even kicked into the curb. Because she didn't have it all together. She didn't have the family background. She didn't even have a family, folks. She really was somebody. The reason why she was somebody was because God knew who she was. He made a somebody out of her. And He sent somebody to her to help her grow and to help her get grown. Because He had a plan So she was somebody. But she was pretty much also a nobody. If, in fact, if you read this passage up there, it talks about how God chooses the weak and the lowly to accomplish His great, mighty purposes. That He'll actually shame the strong through the weakness of those whom He chooses. She was really just kind of a nobody. And that's what it says, that God looks around and He brings things that aren't there into play to take down things that are there. God works in this way to nullify the powers of the earth by the weakness of His people. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. What was done there was to overtake the biggest, strongest entity ever known to humanity. Not the Death Star. Death itself. And so here comes a humble, itinerant preacher who doesn't even have a home, doesn't really have much of a following, no formal education, nothing to speak of. People who come to him say, "Where's your house? Where do you even stay?" He had nothing. He didn't have the credentials that the other rabbis had. He probably didn't have the long borders on the bottom of his garments the way you're supposed to have. He was probably dirty and had dirty feet. He didn't really look very impressive either. Many people said he's a nobody. Does anything good come from Galilee? And yet that's exactly what God used to overthrow the strength and the principality of this world, death and sin. A humble, humble nobody. All right, so she was somebody, for real. She was kind of a nobody, which ought to make us feel good, unless you're really trying to be important in life. And I think also she was pretty much everybody. Because everybody falls into this category of being in the favor of God, if they want to be. One of the things that I love about God is that He has a plan for, I think, every person that He makes. And sadly, most people never come to Him to realize that plan and to grow in it and to see what it is. I hope you guys do. I hope you've learned already. Seek God for the plan of your life. You've learned it from the people around you. You see it from here in Scripture. Because Esther was pretty much everybody. And just like God has a plan for her and had, you know, tough spots for her to walk through to get to that spot, so does God also have a plan for you. A wonderful plan to prosper you, not to harm you, not to hurt you, but to show you who He is and to glorify Himself through you. That's why I say she's everybody, which leads us to this second point. You are Esther. Now, Thad just looked at me funny because he doesn't feel like Esther. Esther had a lot more hair than Thad has as well, but you're Esther. Now, how are we Esther? Because you're being shaped. Just like Esther was taken into some grooming process for the king to be fit for the presence of the king, so you too, Christian, are being taken into some grooming process to be shaped so that you're fit for the presence of the king. I mean, sometimes we think about this life as tough, but really it's really just a training ground for heaven. If you can think about it like that, then what comes into your life is more manageable. Well, because that's okay. This is how God is shaping me for heaven. And if you can always remember that you are Esther, you are being beautified. You are in some sort of regimented program whereby God is teaching you and shaping you and putting makeup on your soul or whatever these women did in that training program. Do you know why women wear makeup and men don't? I'll tell you later. You come see me on that. I don't have to answer that. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. All right, it says this: "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." And you might say, now what does that have to do with me being Esther? Okay, here's the kicker. So that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Now do you see the connection between what we're going through here as a church, here on this level, and what Esther went through as part of that harem who was being trained and fitted for the service of the king? You are being trained and fitted for the service of a king. And it's not just a king, it's your husband. And this is very hard for, I see Tim Spencer back there looking at me. We don't like to think about being a bride. It's very uncomfortable for men with testosterone to be called a bride. And not to want to fight about it a little bit. What do you mean I'm a bride? I'm not a bride. Jesus calls the church a her and says that what he's doing right now is he's shaping her and he's blessing her and he's forming her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Revelations says it this way: let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I hope that you are satisfactorily engaged in God's beautification process for you and the church. I hope that you realize the inconvenience that you face as a member of God's body pales in comparison to the blessings that you receive from being a member of God's body. Amen. Sometimes the discouragements of life can get such that we lose sight of what's really happening and what really matters most and what the point of life is all about. And so sometimes when we have these lessons, we'll present something to you, and then instead of kind of making the case all day, we'll cut it short, you know, after 30, 40 minutes or so, and we'll just extend what we call an invitation. Now, why would we do invitations? Well, invitations are interesting because they're an opportunity for the church or for the hearers to respond to what was shared. And we have examples of this in Acts chapter 2, for example, when Peter preached what we would call the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he told them about how Jesus died and how he raised from the dead and why this was the case and what it means now. They said, what do we need to do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so that has been a pattern for us, to offer some type of opportunity for you to respond to the gospel message. What's the gospel message today? Well, Christ has come down and faced the enemy of death on your behalf, and he won. Amen? And so we want you to think about your time here on this earth very much like Esther's time in that training program. You're being shaped. You're being moved. You're being beautified. I see it from up here, watching you live, watching you serve and sacrifice and struggle. I see the regiment of the Heavenly Father in your life. It encourages me to see so many of you going through the training program with the attitude that you do. I thank you for that. As a preacher, we need encouragement. And you walking the faith towards your husband as a part of this bride is beautiful. Some of you, we think, are closer to that great day than others, but we'll all be there together. This is why we do invitations. To put back in the front of your mind what the most important things of life are about. It's about seeing Jesus Christ come back. And being ready, not being fearful, not trying to hide somewhere, but loving it. Do you remember that song about the guy sits there and he tries to sing about what it'll be like when Jesus comes back? Will I shout for joy? Will I dance for praise? Will I cower? I can only imagine. I love that song, and it shares some things that are really true about looking, anticipating the day that Jesus comes back. The kids and I used to talk about how this is going to work, because when Jesus comes back, the whole world's going to know it. But we only see things from our perspective in our hemisphere. So let's say Jesus comes back on the other side of the world. What's on the other side of the world? Australia. What a weird place. He comes back there. What does that mean to us? How do we know it? Well, I believe that somehow the whole world will know when Jesus comes back. The Bible says that he will come in the twinkling of an eye, and that instantly everything that we've known about this world up until this point would be different all across the world. And somehow everybody who's on the world would be gathered, and those who have already gone would be brought with him. And so that everybody together is there on the day that Jesus comes back. Are you looking for that day? I hope that you are. You may say, well, I wasn't really looking for that day, but now that you've talked about it for 5 minutes, I am kind of wondering about it. Well, good, all right. Keep wondering about it. Press into that. Think about it all day long. Let it guide the steps of your feet. When you treat people a certain way, remember, my Lord's coming back. When you say things a certain way, remember, my Lord's coming back. When you line up the plans for your life or the rest of your life, think about this. Jesus is coming back. And maybe that ought to weigh into my decisions that I make on a daily basis. For Haman, this is what happened to him. And this is why we extend the invitation. Because the devil would love to hang you on a beautiful, perfectly made, you know, fancily carved set of gallows that he has made for you. But by accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, by laying your life down, by repenting of your sins, and going on in faith, you can put the devil back on his own gallows, right where Jesus left him. So, in conclusion, don't get on the devil's gallows. Jesus put him up there. Let's leave him up there on his gallows, okay? You need to be at the foot of the cross. Because that's where the grace is for your life. That's where the mercy is for your sins. And that's where God's Spirit is to lead you on in faith. I would like to share one passage from John to encourage you. If you haven't seen this teaching or not sure where to find it in the New Testament, you can turn to John chapter 14. And the first few verses are all very good, but specifically verse 3. Jesus was leaving the earth, he was departing, he was laying down his life so that he could win everybody back from the grasp of death and sin. And they were worried about this, and he said, I'm going to a place to prepare something for you. And since I'm going there, obviously I'm going to come back and get you. And I'm going to receive you to myself so that where I am, you may also be. Now, I don't know of any better thing to share with you on a Sunday morning except that when the man who God sent down here to this realm to conquer death and every enemy that you have, when he says, I'm going to come back and get you, man, let's be ready. There was one time where my dad was going to come pick me up for a fishing trip or something, a baseball game. I don't remember exactly what it was because I forgot about it all day that day too. And so he got home from work and he said, are you ready? And I said, what? Ready what? I said I was going to come back and get you. I didn't have any idea. I'd forgotten all about it. Oh, let's not let that happen with God. Amen. And God says that I'm coming back to get you. Whew. Man, I got my traveling shoes on right now. How about you? You want to stay here in this old world forever? You want to try to get the most out of this life? Realize what the importance of it is. This life is not about this life. This life is about God's life. And he's calling you into the abundant life this morning. If there's anything the church can do for you, by way of helping set your feet towards that great day when Jesus comes back and establishing the hope of your heart to be along those lines, we want to help you in that. That's what the church is for. Please, let us do something this morning as we stand and sing.